Yes.
That, you know, whilst the people are, the ayat is saying, don't forget, you will be called on that day with your imam.
Yeah.
So he's saying, look, Imam Khomeini is saying if a Muslim leadership wants to be close to God, it should be such that he will be counted in this ayat and people would be dashing with him to be counted with him on the day of judgment.
Exactly.
You
exactly.
see, so in other words, the aspiration. I mean, we have an ayat. We have an ayat in the Quran which we read in the Qunut of every salat. We say, "Rabbana atina fi dunya hasana, wa fil akhirati hasana." In the sense that we're saying, "Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, grant me the goodness in this world and the goodness in the hereafter." So, you know, we're not telling people just become a hermit and sit in the corner and just do om, you know, and pray that the idols of shaitaniyat will elevate us to the day of judgment.
Because in that hasana, we are also talking about this adherence to the walaya.
Indeed. And you see, what Imam Khomeini has done in his passing of time till 63, right. particularly, 1963, is that he's observing the things which are destroying the hasana of the community.
Yes.
You look at what Imam Khomeini had observed in his time.
Yes.
He was observing that certain changes in the constitution which were going to destroy the pure nature of the Muslim community.
Exactly.
One of the things that the Shah was trying to promote was that he was going to allow non-Muslims to enter politics and make Muslim decisions without even taking an oath on the Quran.
Absolutely.
Without taking the oath on any religious book.
It
has a total disobedience
total
to the Creator.
Total blasphemies in terms of religion.
And the other thing which really jolted Imam Khomeini's attitude towards the Shah was that they were about to pass, in fact, they were in the process of passing the law, and the law was enforced for a while, that, you know, if an American murdered anybody in England or did in Iran. That person would not be judged under Iranian laws. He would be taken to America and judged under American law.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's that total decapitation of Islamic values, distortion and total abortion or of that which
This is what we have to point out to our listeners, that the background in which, you know, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah, may God bless him, you know, is acquiring his Islamic knowledge, supporting the Hawza, supporting the leadership of the... And I was thinking of Ayatollah Madaris, because Ayatollah Madaris was at the forefront of the resistance against Raza Khan's blasphemies
and
in the
martyred
face of Sharia.
For it.
Yeah, he was martyred. Yes, of course, he was martyred at the end. But, you know, this is what we are pointing out, that, you know, Imam Khomeini is not doing something out of the blue here.
Indeed,
He's doing it in a context in which there is great leadership in amongst the Shia who are at the forefront of the resistance to what Raza Khan was doing.
And you see, the educational system was being destroyed.
Destroying.
Mixed education was being generated.
He said, namaz was banned.
Yes.
The Holy Quran could no longer be studied in school.
Hijab was destroyed.
Hijab had to be removed. Things like this. I mean, in a Muslim country, in an Islamic country, I mean, for centuries, you know, you have... the Shia tradition that was established, you know, during the time of the Safavis, and he's removing all that.
Yeah, but you see that what was happening is that these lawmakers were looking at all these in the same perspective as Atatürk was in Turkey.
That's right. Yes,
they were trying to look at it in a kind of changing world, improving society. But in reality, the aspirations were to destroy the Islamic nature of the society.
Exactly. I mean, this is what the British and the Russians were looking
for.
And
you see, Imam Khomeini, in his depth of Islam that he understood, he was able to say, you can have advancement in Islamic society without abandoning Islamic values. That is what he stood for, ultimately, when the confrontation. Because, you see, you've got to remember, again, bringing back home the fact that Imam Khomeini was really well-read in Islamic concepts.
That's right.
So well-read that he was able to articulate those theories into a practical form for the public in the mid-late 20th century, 1960s, 1970s. He was articulating all those religious values that he had put into him from the Hawza.
That's right. I mean, he was a marja taqlid, an expert in his own right. By the 1940s, there's works that are coming out from him. You know, he's writing books on, you know, the rituals of prayer, which is a more mystical type of book. He's writing the traditions of Imam Raza. He's restoring and commenting on those aspects. And, you know, by, as you say, by the 1940s, he's really an expert in his own right, but he's still under the stewardship of Ayatollah Borojerdi, because while he is the man who is at the head of the Hoxha system, you know, he's exactly. still the student.
And you see, until 1962, early 1963,
yes.
Imam Khomeini is just putting himself to teaching and experiencing. Because again, with Ayatollah Borojerdi's position, Imam Khomeini did not stop giving his lectures in Fezzia, for example.
That's right.
You know, against Shah's position, and it not thereby not confronting Ayatollah Borojerdi, but in fact complimenting the strength
of
the ulema. You know,
right.
he would not say, even in his speeches, he would say, Shah this, Shah that. He would say, he wouldn't say, Ayatollah Borojerdi, why aren't you confronting?
No. He would say things, statements like, I kiss the hands of the clergy.
Yes.
Because he's supporting them all the way, because that was what needed to be done.
Indeed.
Because they were flying in the face of, as you say, no prayer, no hijab. You know, these, and even saying that the morning ceremonies of Ashura were going to be stopped or banned, which, you know, Ayatollah Mordaris made a huge demonstration in Qom in the face of that, and that was reversed. You know, they couldn't implement those things, you know, which were, you know, in the deep psyche of the people. You know, that really, you know, you know, when you say things like that, you know, no matter how bad a Shia is, you know, he will never, ever say that, you know, I will not go to, you know, the morning ceremonies of Ashura. You know, it's just absolutely impossible. It's so deeply ingrained that it just cannot happen. But as I say,
and then you see, what we have to understand is these people were themselves also Shias who were trying to do this.
Yeah.
You know, the Shah claimed to be a Shia. What Imam Khomeini tried to bring home to people is that you cannot claim to be a Shia and be confronting Shia values.
Exactly.
And
I mean, this was the
what is really
the facet that they were trying to confront.
Ashura in 1963, the year when it's interesting because Imam Khomeini gives a very important speech against the Shah, and he compares the Shah to Yazid.
Yes, yes,
and quite clearly telling people that he's a Yazid of the time, because he's annihilating Islamic values, yet hypocritically calling himself a Muslim.
Yeah.
You see, and all these things really mounted up in introducing Imam Khomeini to the general public and making them realize that as a religious guide, he also has the want to develop the social political fabric of the Shia community.
That's right.
You know, he's not just purely. You know, it's a very interesting statement made by Imam Khomeini in certain discussions relating to political aspirations. He said the Western politics has endeavored to close off the religious participants in society's activities. By saying that you're a religious entity, if you come into social political decision-making process, you're going to spoil your religiousness, stay in the mosque. That one area kind of looking at the spirituality of a leader.
Well, this is something, well, in one sense, if we want to be fair here, we want to say that the West will definitely do this as a matter of policy, because they've had a whole history and a whole, since the days of the Enlightenment, a whole philosophy that they have followed through.
That religion and politics should be separate.
It has to be separate in order for their societies to advance. But of course, in the Islamic context, that is completely wrong.
Indeed it is. Because you see, even in their concept is wrong. Mm. Because what they're implying is that a politician can sit and lie to his back teeth and not expect to be penalized because he's a politician. Politics demands lying. This is what the implications
are. That's right, and that's also wrong.
If spirituality comes into the system, you demand that spirituality must also lie.
That's right.
The extension of the primus is this. Mm. But spirituality, when it comes to the system, it's meant to be an annihilator of these liars.
Exactly.
And that's what Imam Khomeini articulated. And that's why you see throughout the movements of the ulema, you've got the tobacco movement by Ayatollah Shirazi, for example.
Ayatollah Shirazi,
and he too is taking this on that, you know, the wealth of the Muslim ummah is being taken away by people who are lying to their back teeth that they're representing Islam.
Well, to be honest, Sayyid, I mean, the point is being, you know, very strongly made here that this is what the imperial powers were afraid of. They're afraid of this kind of clergy who has this kind of respect and honor in the hearts of the people, that when, you know, as you say, like Ayatollah Shirazi can turn around and say in a matter of one night that you stop buying tobacco.
Yeah.
Don't smoke it. And all the hookahs that they used to do it, they used to use, or the pipes that were using, were chucked out into the street. So there we are. I mean, it was this kind of power that they had over the Muslim masses, which frightens the imperial powers.
In fact, you see, this is what the British did. Mm. If we look at just a little bit, sidetrack a little bit from and look at the history at that time.
Yes, please do.
That, you know, one of the things that the British Foreign Ministry was investing in was on the Wahhabi movement at that same time.
That's right.
A kind of confrontation to the logical Islam that the Shiite and Imam Khomeini's teachings were from the Hauza.
Yeah.
World future in the future going to show. Mm-hmm. Because the Wahhabi movement was a total downtrodden, ignorant batch of people who came out representing a belief of ideological incompetence, but really an example of what Islam should be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, idiots who could not do anything other than burn schools for girls, deprive women from education, taking the whole intellectual thinking of Islam down toward a village level.
Absolutely right, Sayyid. And the thing is that, you know, of course, with this parallel movement which was going on, and, you know, again, the British had the talent for finding these particular people in Najd, which is now known as Ibn Saud. But these particular grouping of people, the main focus of the British policy was to narrow this Islam, you know, to take out the very principles which make the Islamic Ummah dynamic and active and, you know, progressive.
And the Hauza teaching created that progression.
Sure.
As I said, through Ayatollah Mudarris, as you pointed out, through Ayatollah Shirazi, through Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi, who was the latter person who declared confrontation with the British British forces,
sure,
and the British guard, then Imam Khomeini. So, you know, you could see a continuous development.
Thank you for that, Sayyid. Honestly, at this moment in time, listeners, you know, we're getting to the stage where we're talking about the dynamism and the progressiveness of, you know, the movement, particularly here by the Hauza. But we'll discuss this in further depth in the next program. So thank you very much for listening today. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all. Thank you and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyy al-Azim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fil-Aradheen. Ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarihi wa shi'atih. We were discussing some of the main features of the community of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and I talked last night about truthfulness, and I believe that this is a very important quality of a mu'min and also a Muslim community. Inshallah, I hope by the discussion that we have tonight, it will become crystal clear that truthfulness is very fundamental. It's not like some, for example, other qualities that are necessary, but even without them, you can still say, I am a mu'min, but not a good mu'min. No, without truthfulness, it's very difficult to be counted as mu'min. Now, I want to start a Quranic discussion here about haq, and inshallah I mentioned some of the major points. It's such a broad concept and such a far-reaching concept in the Quran. Everything starts and ends with haq in the Quran. Allah said to Dawood alayhi salam, fahkum bayna an-nas bil haq. Rule or judge among the people according to haq. You are my khalifa, and this is what I want from you. It means that the main task of khalifatullah is to rule and judge according to haq. Wala tattabi'il hawa. Don't follow your wings, your, you know, lower desires, your lusts. Why? Fayudhillaka an sabi. Because then they don't let you to understand haq. They misguide you. If you want to satisfy your lower desires, if you want to satisfy your own whims and shahwa and hawa, then you cannot understand the truth. Or even if you understand, you cannot act according to the truth. Those people who stood against Imam Hussein alayhi salam, what was the problem? Either they didn't understand the truth, or if they understood, they found that this is not serving their selfish interests. If they serve Yazid or Ubaydullah, it's better for them. They can have money, they can have, you know, position, they can have, you know, big houses. This ittiba'ul hawa, following your lust and whims, doesn't let you either to understand the truth, or if you understand, you cannot act according to truth. It depends on the intensity. Sometimes it's so intense that you cannot even understand the truth. It blinds you. حُبُّ الشَّيْءِ يُعْمِي وَيُصِمْ. When you really love something or someone, you become blind. You cannot understand anything wrong. You know, sometimes you see teenagers, they fall in love. Say, oh, this person is the only person who has been created for me. I am going to be happy with this person and not happy with anyone else. You know, you say this person doesn't match you, you know, there is this problem, that problem. No, this is the best person. You say about experience of other people. He says, yes, I know people have had made mistakes, but I'm not making mistakes. You know, I am 100% sure. Then they marry. After a few weeks, problems start. After a few months, separation. Why? Because he was blinded or she was blinded. When you really love someone, And this love, it doesn't originate from aql, it originates from hawa, then you become blinded.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So Allah said to Dawood, لا تتبع الهوى فيضلك عن سبيل الله. It will misguide you. So you see, this commitment to the truth not only is our aqidah, it is also our akhlaq. Our spirituality is also this. Either you are at the service of truth or you are at the service of your ego. This is the summary of all spiritual life of people. People either they serve the truth or they serve their own ego, which is batil. And shaitan is very clever. Shaitan is our enemy, but always ask us to serve your ego. And because we love our ego, we listen to shaitan. Shaitan doesn't, you know, clearly come says, you know, serve me. If shaitan goes to any person and says, serves me, say, why I should serve you? I don't serve even Allah, why I should serve you? But shaitan says, no, you don't need to serve me. Serve yourself. Look after yourself. Enjoy your life. You are young. Do what you want. This is shaitan. Many people are following shaitan, but they think they are serving themselves. This is what we have to be careful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in Surah Mu'minun, verse 71, وَلَوِ اتَّبَعَ الْحَقُّ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ لَفَسَدَتِ السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ وَمَنْ فِيهِمْ. If haq was supposed to follow the desire of people, the wishes of people, the whims and lusts of people, the whole universe would go into chaos, would be corrupted. Because this universe is based on haq. Allah has, in Surah Anfal says, He has created this universe according to haq. Haq must not follow your desire. Your desire must follow haq. لَوَتَّبَعَ الْحَقُّ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ لَفَسَدَتِ السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ وَمَنْ فِيهِنَّ. So you see how fundamental it is if we are not following truth. So we are bringing corruption to whole universe. We are resisting the law of this world if we are not following haq.
That was The Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, and the program The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Ministry.
As if it was not enough for Yemenis to suffer the unjustified murderous Saudi war and blockade against them for the past 6 years, along came Trump using his last few remaining days in office to make things even worse. U.S. President Donald Trump's move to designate Yemen's Ansarullah movement as a foreign terrorist organization will not only disrupt peace efforts to reach a nationwide ceasefire, but also will hamper the delivery of life-saving aid in a country where fears of famine are rising thanks to Mohammed bin Salman's aerial, sea, and land blockade. Fears have grown that such a designation, which takes effect on January 19, could put both aid groups and commercial providers at risk of American legal penalties for engagement with Ansarullah, who control large swaths of Yemen, including major points of entry. Instead of responding to the drastic need for increased funding of humanitarian aid to Yemen, the Arab world's poorest country, where 80% of the population of roughly 30 million is in need of outside assistance, in large part because of Mohammed bin Salman's game of war, Trump issued a death sentence to hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of innocent people in Yemen. The war has lately turned into a disastrous quagmire for Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, especially after the ground victories of Ansarullah in the northern Ma'arib governorate of Yemen. Now, with this designation, the prospects for a political settlement became remote, which, if not reversed, will prove to be a self-induced headache for Mohammed bin Salman. The designation takes effect a day before the inauguration of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden. While he had already promised to undo or reverse many of the current administration's foreign policy actions, Biden's intentions regarding the Ansarullah designation are still unclear. However, if he takes his time in looking into this matter when taking office, it could spell death for millions of innocent Yemenis. Welcome to the Ministry. I'm Marwa Osman. his last days as U.S. president, Donald Trump moved to designate Yemen's Ansarullah movement as a foreign terrorist organization in no apparent reason except to disrupt peace efforts in the war-torn country. This move hinders the United Nations' efforts in restarting political talks to end the Saudi-led war on Yemen. The most serious implication for this designation is the legal impediments it could create for including Ansarullah in any future talks. To discuss this issue with us from Sydney is Jay Tharapel, member of the Yemen Solidarity Council. Thank you for being with us, Jay. Now, U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo announced on January 10th that the State Department will notify Congress that it has an intention to designate Ansarullah as a foreign terrorist organization. But when on earth did Ansarullah ever engage with the U.S. or even threaten U.S. interest anywhere?
Never. Ansarullah does not have a global agenda. They are a national resistance movement with an ideology that draws on Arab nationalism, and the ranks of their movement are comprised entirely of Yemenis. Meanwhile, according to the United States, Al-Qaeda and ISIS do have a global agenda. They have attacked the United States, and yet in Yemen, the U.S. is on the same side as Al-Qaeda, which they admitted 2 years ago, which is why the Associated Press wrote an article that admitted that Al-Qaeda militants are effectively on the same side as the United States. That's a direct quote. The fact is that there are many in the U.S. military that favor the Ansarullah movement in Yemen, but their voices have been completely sidelined. Again, these are not my views. These are the views of people who are close to the U.S. military. So, to quote Michael Horton from 2015, many officials at the U.S. Special Operations Command, quote, favor the Houthis as they have been successful in rolling back Al-Qaeda. Horton then asked the question, why are we fighting a movement that's fighting Al-Qaeda? Now, these are good questions, and they're not coming from Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi. They're coming from those closest to the U.S. military. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, there is widespread ignorance in the West about Islamic movements and this tendency to assume that they're all the same simply because they have guns and they scream Allahu Akbar. I mean, we have to differentiate between globalists and nationalists among Islamic movements around the world. I mean, on the one hand, you have Al-Qaeda. It's a globalist militia. It draws on recruits from all over the world. And then you have Ansarullah. They're a nationalist movement, and they're comprised entirely of Yemenis. Their interests are confined to Yemen and the Arab world. So to answer your question, they pose no threat to the U.S. whatsoever.
Well, if only the Americans knew that Allahu Akbar literally means hallelujah. But the U.S. blacklisting follows a series of victories of Ansarullah, especially in the northern part of Yemen in Ma'arib province. I mean, the Saudi-led coalition has lost a lot of land. They actually lost everything in the north. Do you think that this step will affect the performance of Ansarullah militarily?
Ansarullah is the most resilient national resistance movement in the world. I mean, so much punishment has been inflicted upon them, and yet they keep taking back territories, as you mentioned, and defeating the Saudi-backed mercenaries. Having said that, the U.S. blacklisting will certainly hurt Ansarullah by punishing its base of support in those parts of Yemen that it controls, which includes roughly 80% of Yemen's population, and that appears to be the intention. So I think if Mike Pompeo were truly honest, he'd respond by saying, yes, that is the point. U.S. officials have warned that this designation, quote, will be a death... Sorry, not U.S. officials, UN officials have said mm-hmm. this. They've said that this designation will be a death sentence to hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of innocent people. Sure. 29 aid agencies have written to the U.S. Congress expressing their concerns about this designation. And in their letter, they point out that Ansarullah are not some niche armed group with small amounts of control. They have control over one-third of Yemen's territory, where 80% of Yemen's population live. They are in dire need of humanitarian assistance. And that's going to be hamstrung because of these designations. And therefore, this entire war is about punishing the people of Yemen for rejecting a puppet government. Everything that comes out of Pompeo's mouth makes sense only in that context.
Well, the material support restrictions which you spoke about could create serious obstacles for outside mediators, especially those who are involved in the peace process, the ongoing attempt of peace talks between Ansarullah and other parties. By making those parties involved maybe making them face criminal offense to provide maybe any property or even any services to anyone affiliated even with Ansarullah, including here we're talking about expert advice and assistance. Now, is this maybe the end, in your opinion? Is it the end of any possible future peace talks between Yemen and anyone else?
Not so much, and that's because peace talks are still possible. They're still possible because, according to the U.S. State Department, there are prescribed terrorist organizations on both sides now, regardless of whether you agree with them. So if an outside mediator objects to Ansarullah on the grounds that the U.S. considers them to be terrorists, then they're only aiding the so-called Hadi government, which recruits directly from al-Qaeda, which is also prescribed by the U.S. as a terrorist organization. And on top of that, Saudi Arabia supports the so-called Hadi government, which includes the Islah Party, which the Saudis themselves consider a terrorist organization because it's a member of the Muslim Brotherhood. So when you have people accusing their allies of being terrorists, why should an outside mediator take the label seriously, especially when it's coming from an outgoing administration? Furthermore, this designation speaks volumes about the divisions between. On the one hand, you have the UAE-backed Southern Transitional Council, and on the other hand, you have the Saudi-backed Hadi government, which I talked about on your show the last time I was here.
Yeah.
Your audience would be interested to know that Pompeo issued his statement declaring Ansarullah a terrorist organization on January the 10th, which he justified by claiming that Ansarullah was responsible for the attacks carried out at Aden Airport on December 30th.
Exactly.
Now, no evidence has been presented suggesting that Ansarullah was involved. The deputy foreign minister of the Ansarullah-backed government in Sana'a, his name's Hossein Al-Ezzi, he condemned the attack and he blamed it on both the UAE and Saudi Arabia. On top of that, Saudi-backed and UAE-backed forces in Yemen are accusing each other of being responsible for the attacks on Aden Airport. The Southern Transitional Council has accused the Islah Party within the Hadi government of being behind the attacks. And I've seen reports from two pro-Hadi newspapers in Aden that are accusing the UAE's military attaché of being involved in the attacks. And there have been sources from within the Aden airport staff accusing the Southern Transitional Council of confiscating the airport surveillance hardware. So my broader point is that in Aden, where the attacks happened, the accusations are flying between the Hadi government, the so-called Hadi government, and the Southern Transitional Council. But to the international media, on the same day that the attack took place, the Hadi government foreign minister blamed Ansarullah without providing any evidence, and therefore any investigation that has taken place without any evidence, and that is before any investigation had taken place. So even the former media advisor to the Hadi government, his name's Anis Mansour,
mm-hmm.
He accused both the UAE and Saudi Arabia of erasing the crime scene before any investigations could be carried out. 10 days later, Mike Pompeo justified blacklisting Ansarullah on the grounds that they were responsible for these attacks. In other words, it's entirely possible that this attack was staged to justify blacklisting the Ansarullah movement. So
and
to
just,
answer your
and
question...
And just 9 days before
yep.
Pompeo hits the street.
Yeah, that's right. And it's an outgoing administration.
Well, basically, so instead of actually bringing peace to this war-torn country, the U.S. just broke off any back-channel talks between Yemen and Saudi Arabia, for that matter, if it were to happen, to reach a nationwide ceasefire. If the U.S.'s move was aimed at pushing Ansarullah away from what they call is the Iranian influence or the Iranian axis, what do you think will happen now?
Well, let's judge what the U.S. is thinking by the consequences of their actions. Every ship that delivers anything to Yemen is already extensively searched for weapons, and they're specifically looking for Iranian weapons.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's the possibility that aid agencies could be prosecuted by the U.S. government for simply sending aid to the starving people of Yemen, simply because the government in Sana'a is aligned with Ansarullah.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, the only logical conclusion to be drawn from the blacklisting of Ansarullah is that the only strategy that the U.S.-Saudi alliance have is the weaponization of mass starvation against the Yemeni people. But as I mentioned earlier, the U.S. is allied with al-Qaeda in Yemen, which perhaps explains why 2 days After blacklisting Ansarullah, Pompeo announced that Iran and Al-Qaeda had formed this so-called axis.
He's just throwing accusations left and right.
Yeah.
And to be honest with you, what you're saying is just 101 colonialism, and I wish we had more time, but I promise that we will talk more about this in upcoming episodes. I want to thank you very much, Jay Therapel, member of the Yemen Solidarity Council, for joining us from Sydney at such a late hour. I want to thank you very much, Jay. And now please stay tuned, because we will keep talking about this, especially about the humanitarian crisis in Yemen, in the upcoming segment.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
National human rights bodies have warned last week about how the Trump administration's designation of the Ansarullah group in Yemen as a foreign terrorist organization would threaten humanitarian aid on which millions of Yemenis rely for survival. As if the current death toll wasn't enough with such designation, the U.S. will just risk complicity in hundreds of thousands of preventable civilian deaths inside of Yemen. The world's worst humanitarian crisis in this following report.
International community lawmakers, along with several government officials across the world, have denounced a rushed decision by the outgoing U.S. administration to designate Yemen's Ansarullah movement a foreign terrorist organization, emphasizing that the move will exacerbate the humanitarian crisis in the war-torn state. On January 10, U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo defied warnings from humanitarian groups and announced the blacklisting of Ansarullah. The designation is set to come into force on January 19, the eve of the inauguration of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden, whose aides had previously hoped to mount a fresh push to end the U.S.-backed Saudi war on Yemen. Trump's decision will freeze any U.S.-related assets of Ansarullah, despite the latter having nothing of that sort on U.S. soil. It will also ban American citizens from doing business with them and makes it a crime to provide support or resources to the movement, even if it were humanitarian support. Warning that Yemen could be consumed by a large-scale famine, top relief officials at the United Nations implored the United States last week to scrap its blacklisting of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, arguing that the move could effectively severe food deliveries in a country where millions already face the threat of starvation due to Saudi Arabia's inhumane blockade. Aid agencies worry their work would be criminalized. Ansarullah are the legitimate elected authority in the north, and humanitarian organizations have to get permits to carry out aid programs, as well as work with ministries and local financial systems. The designation, with the increased burdens on banks' compliance mechanisms, could also impact Yemenis' access to financial systems and remittances from abroad, as well as complicating imports and raising goods prices further. The almost six-year Saudi-led war on Yemen has left 80% of the population reliant on aid and millions on the verge of starvation. With a funding shortage this year, the United Nations had already warned that Yemen is facing what could be the world's biggest famine in decades. And what does the United States of America choose to do for that matter? Unsurprisingly, sentence millions of Yemenis to death by starvation by blacklisting the largest political bloc in the country.
Now to discuss the effects of this designation with us from Malmo is Mr. Firas Ali, who is a political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Firas. Now, Yemenis, they're not going hungry. They are being starved here. Such designation would lead to exacerbating an already shocking level of hunger in Yemen because, hint, Ansarullah are Yemenis. They are residing in Yemeni cities and villages. Hence, international aid in the form of both food and medicine will be banned from getting into those areas. What options do you think now Yemenis have left in the event Trump actually goes on and bans any form of aid to go to these Yemenis?
Well, this ban will probably further worsen the humanitarian situation in Yemen if it goes into effect. And it comes at a time when Yemen is facing war, starvation, and the coronavirus. The ban will also further expose the subhuman nature of the American administration. Nevertheless, I think the Yemeni people has no other option than to resist the U.S.-Saudi war, and if they restrain themselves from further escalation for the moment being, then with this ban going into effect, the reason for restraining themselves will decline. The Yemeni people is a strong and proud people that won't let this ban to drag them down. What the war has not accomplished for 6 years, the ban won't do either. Of course, the suffering will increase, but again, they're facing a barbaric and inhuman war by cold-hearted leaders, so what to expect?
Well, Firas, fears have grown that such a designation, which takes effect on January 19, that's just one day before Trump leaves office. That's how evil that human is. So this designation would put both aid groups and commercial providers at risk of American legal penalties for simply engaging with Ansarullah or even anyone affiliated with them. They also, we need to remind that they control large swaths of Yemen. We're not talking about a small group. We're talking about more than 80% of the population. I mean, what prevents the international community here from identifying this form of ban as illegal and simply ignore it?
Well, one obstacle is the international financial system, which one way or other is connected to the U.S. dollar and to the U.S. financial system. And therefore, the U.S. sanctions have a huge effect on that system. The other problem is that these international organizations and the Western international community don't dare to challenge and defy U.S. sanctions. I mean, look at the U.N. The U.N. is incapable of doing anything against the U.S. It couldn't even stop the war on Iraq, so I don't expect them to do anything about this issue either. Even if one single individual in this international Western community disagrees, they don't dare to do anything. That's if they have or sit in a position to do anything, other than maybe uttering some useless words. Because their jobs and personal life are Americanized, especially in the Western world. Their economy in their home country are dependent on U.S. financial system, and that could cause harm to their personal economy, which could be targeted, and thus they're not ready to take that step. And that's regard individuals and not Western government who simply always mimic U.S. politics, despite what they show in openly. Look at the American withdrawal from the JCPO, for example. Despite portraying an open disagreement with Trump, in reality, they didn't do any business with Iran. I'm referring to the European governments. So international institutions and Western countries don't even dare condemning acts of terror like the assassination of Iranian scientists back in November. So I don't expect so much from them, actually.
Well, the designation takes effect, as we said, a day before the inauguration of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden. While he promised before to undo or at least reverse many of the current administration's foreign policy actions, but Biden's intentions regarding the Ansarullah designation are still very vague. They're not clear. Do you think that the humanitarian situation in Yemen could be maybe an enough drive for Biden to do something about it, to change, reverse, even at least stop the support for Saudi Arabia?
Well, Marwa, firstly, we have to remember that the war on Yemen started during Biden's watch as a vice president.
Exactly.
It was the Obama administration. It was the Obama administration that gave green light and support for the war from day one. So Biden doesn't have a clean record when it comes to the war in Yemen. But again, Biden wants to portray himself as opposite to Trump, and his time in office as a president could be a good excuse to stop the war, because the Saudis will never win this war. Mm-hmm. It has been very obvious since day one, and we are in the sixth year of the war now. So if something will reverse the decision or stop the war, it won't be the humanitarian situation. It will be the economic hardships that the Saudis are burdened with, and or the need to portray a good image of the new U.S. administration. Because in the end of the day, the U.S. has never bothered to care about humanitarian situations of other nations, except that of Israel. regardless of what the name of the president
was. The Saudi war in Yemen, as you said, it turned into a disastrous quagmire for Saudi de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, who has been a strong ally of the Trump administration. We still don't know if he's going to fail to build that much of a strong relationship with the Biden administration as well. However, Biden's foreign policy on the region of West Asia still remains a blank page for now. He hasn't really spoken about that a lot, even in the campaigning time. He didn't really talk a lot about what they call the Middle East. What do you think Mohammed bin Salman is capable of offering to the Biden administration, maybe to keep them a bit away from Yemen?
Well, I don't think MBS Mohammed bin Salman could offer Biden anything that he didn't offer Trump already. Mm-hmm. And yet the situation of the Saudis in the world changed to the worse. He would probably offer, if he would offer something, the same thing the Saudis always offer the Americans, the only thing they could offer the Americans, and that's money. But you can't buy time forever, regardless of the size of your oil wealth. I think that Biden administration would keep their historical American ties to the Saudis, but the support for the war will weaken for already mentioned reasons. The Saudis are stubborn and wait for a golden opportunity to escape the war while they try to keep their pride intact. Either that will happen soon or an escalation by the Yemeni people will force them to retreat. The Yemeni people are truly suffering, Marwa, but they have been very restrained in attacking goals inside Saudi Arabia except that to Aramco.
Mm-hmm.
And all these years of fighting have given the Yemeni people good experience, and Ansarullah is a movement now which has evolved from a local movement in Yemen 6 years ago to a huge force that even Israel takes into consideration regarding its national security. And that says a lot.
Exactly.
And I want to finish with what the Yemeni foreign minister, Hisham Sharaf Abdullah, recently said to Yemeni media. He said, those who mobilize their militants towards Yemen with the goal of causing death and destroying its cities and villages cannot expect us to respond by waving at them and sending them flowers and peace dogs.
It is basically the same speech, definitely the same speech given by every resistance in the region of West Asia against every occupying power and colonizing power that ever tried and dared to make the people, the natives, submissive to the wills of the Western colonial powers. Thank you very much, Firas Ali, for speaking with us, discussing with us the humanitarian crisis in Yemen from Malmo. Thank you very much for being with us. And please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the supplication of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We began discussing verse number 8 of this supplication, which is actually a sequel of verse number 7. First of all, in verse number 7, we acknowledge the fact that everything is in Allah's power, and He is the one who can intercept whatever He would like to intercept or give whatever He would like to give. We do not have any power parallel to Allah's power. After having acknowledged that, in verse number 8, we invoke abundant mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Holy Prophet and his infallible progeny. And then we say, وَافْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّي بَابَ الْفَرَجْ بِطَوْلِكَ. That means, open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness. We mentioned something very important in our previous session, and that is that we are using the name Ya Rabbi, Waftah li Ya Rabbi Bab al Faraj bi Tawlik, meaning that actually we are drawing our attention to the fact that when we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or we are actually asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh Allah, relieve me from the predicament by your graciousness, but that should be in line with your training me, because you are my Rabb, and the job and the task of the Rabb is to give me existence and take me towards my perfection. And therefore, O Lord, if this relief will not take me towards my perfection or will make me deviate from my perfection, then that is not what I would like. I would like that kind of relief that is in line with my training, O Lord. And that is why you find, وَافْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّي بَابَ الْفَرَجِ بِطَوْلِكَ. So, which means, open for me, my Lord, my trainer, the door of relief through your graciousness. O Lord, if you would like to relieve me, because really I am in the state of desperation, but relieve me and please help me and assist me to be always on the path towards my perfection. You are my Lord.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
the usage of the word Rabb or Ilah or Allah, all these are so meaningful. And we must remember that the A'imma alayhim salam, the infallible Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, are those who are Umara'ul Kalam. They are the masters of speech. They, when they use every word, there is a lot of meaning. Sometimes they are clusters of meaning. There are different levels of what they are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, we should not interpret it in this exoteric way, the way many people interpret. And that's why we say that when we are asking for relief, we must understand that, do we actually need relief? It's only in cases of the physical difficulties that we should ask relief. Or in the case of ignorance, in the case of not having attained the higher levels of spiritual perfection, we have been actually brought in this world to attain spiritual perfection. Have we begun our journey, or we are still lingering behind? This is also something that we should worry about. And that's how we should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this. Open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
And then we continue and says, وَكْسِرْ عَنِّي سُلْطَانَ الْهَمِّ بِحَوْلِكَ Break from me the authority of grief by your strength. Now, Sultan al-Hammi, the authority, or the, we can say, the domination